Is everybody awake? Not supposed to fall asleep till I get started. Thank you for the opportunity of letting me be here. We're going to talk this morning twice in our Bible class, in our worship hour, and then the third time this evening on the topic of Christianity confronting culture. And I want to give you an overview of how I've done this series before and how we're going to do it today, because it's not going to be exactly the same. I've done it before in a series of six lessons in a gospel meeting Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so I'm only going to do three of those six, obviously, today. But I want to give you a picture of where we have been in the context of presenting all these lessons, so you can see the idea or the thinking and the flow in all six of those lessons, so you can see where the ones that we're going to deliver today fit. So here's kind of what we've done in the course of six series. We spoke about Christianity confronts culture by focusing on how in every age, biblically speaking, God has desired His people to address the environment in which they find themselves. And so in the Old Testament, during the time of Moses, and before that and after that as well, God expected His people to confront the cultures, which was primarily the civic and religious practices of the peoples around them. One of the things that affected the children of Israel, obviously, were the inhabitants of the land of Canaan that they possessed. If you look in the book of Genesis, in the 12th chapter, God made a promise to Abraham. He promised them seed, He promised them land, and He promised them blessings based upon their faithfulness, based upon their righteousness. When that covenant is repeated three chapters later in Genesis chapter 15, God adds some additional elements to that promise. He says specifically, when Abraham says, "This hasn't happened yet. I don't have any children in fulfillment of this seed promise. I have but this one man, Eleazar, who is a steward in my house. Is he the means by which this is going to happen?" And God says, "No, it's actually going to be your physical child. And let me back up the promise that I made before in Genesis chapter 12 with another promise that's going to give you surety from the standpoint of knowing this is really going to happen." And so Abraham goes into a sleep, and in this context of the sleep, a number of animals are divided and they are consumed by fires and so forth. And God, in effect, is saying, "Let me be as those animals are if this promise does not come to pass." And in that context, He says, your seed are going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be afflicted, and then I'm going to bring them out of what we see in the book of Deuteronomy referred to as the iron furnace of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them to this place. And so God's already anticipating what's going to happen when the children of Israel leave Egypt and come to the land of Canaan. And in that context, He says this, Genesis chapter 15, that it's going to happen at the time specified in those promises brought out there because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does that mean? It means the people that are living in the land of Canaan, they are involved and engaged in wickedness and idolatry and all sorts of pagan practices. But God's demonstrating His patience to them, giving them an opportunity to change and or repent before Abraham's descendants actually come to fruition, actually multiply in the land of Egypt, and before they come back to that place. Now, when they do come back to that place, one of the things that was supposed to be done after Moses' leadership during the time of Joshua was that the children of Israel were supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And the nations that are listed there, as you get into the book of Joshua and going throughout the book of Joshua and into the period of conquest, they're supposed to dispossess those people. And one of the reasons why God says they're supposed to do so is, I don't want them to influence you. I don't want you to pick up their practices. Now, He's not talking about civic traditions and so forth. I'm talking about the religious practices that they're involved in. I don't want you to observe the idolatry of the nations around you. And so the children of Israel during the time of Moses and shortly thereafter confronted culture everywhere. During the time of Christ, He confronted culture by dealing with the religious leaders of His day, by dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and other social political groups, the Hellenists and the Herodians and so forth. During the time of Paul and the preaching and teaching of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, Paul would confront different philosophers and so forth and different ethnic and religious groups as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. And in each one of these settings, during the Old Testament, the time of Moses, and shortly after, during the time of the life of Christ, and also during the time of Paul, God's people were expected to deal with the peoples around them. And often it was a confrontational arrangement. It wasn't that they were there to compromise. It wasn't that they were there to coalesce or to form some new sort of coalition, but they were supposed to be distinct. They were supposed to come out from among them and be separate, as we see brought up in the Corinthian epistles, citing Old Testament passages. So the principle of God's people confronting others around them has always been the case. And that's what we would do if we were going to take the time to survey that. The next lesson that we would do in this series is the absolute essential requirement of Christianity today confronting culture. First, we need to understand if God's people were expected to do it during the time of Adam and Eve and Seth and so forth and Cain and Abel, God expected his people to take on the various false religious beliefs of the day. If he expected that to be done during the time of Moses and the time of Joshua and shortly thereafter, if he expected that to be done by his son, the Christ, during the period upon which he walked on the earth, during the time of the early church of Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles, why would we expect it to be anything different today? Well, we should not. We should not. God has not asked us to be isolationist. He has not asked us to practice monastic behavior and close ourselves up in a cave somewhere or live in total isolation from the world. You've heard this before many times, I am sure. We are in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We are supposed to practice our Christianity in such a way that the world sees our light, Matthew chapter 5. They see that we're a city on a hill. They see that we're a candle that's supposed to be burning. They see that we are salt and so forth. We're supposed to be effective. And in order to have that degree of effectiveness, we have to engage the world. And often that engagement includes confrontation. It's the very nature of who God is, that God stands in sharp contradistinction to the gods, little g, s, of the world. And God wants us to be as different from the world as the notion of the one holy God is from all of these false gods. And so it's essential that Christianity confronts culture. Now, in a lesson that we're going to get in just a moment, entitled The God Haters, I want us to think about what we are to be involved in from the standpoint of how we relate to people who just can't stand the concept of religion, who can't stand the concept of God on a broad and on a very specific basis. That's what we're going to look at in just a few moments. But I want to again give you an overview of how all of these lessons were going together. In another lesson, one that we will not be able to address, we talked about the problem of truth decay. Now, you know what happens when you have a tooth that gives you problems. Everything in your body is aching because of a tooth that gives you problem. Let's talk about the decay of truth, not the decay of tooth. When truth decays, when there's not a high regard for what's right, as God says what's right, the Bible says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, John chapter 17 and verse 17. The Bible teaches in the book of John chapter 8 and verse 32, it's by means of knowing truth that we are set free from the ravages of sin. But when truth becomes whatever you want it to be, or truth becomes whatever I want it to be, and every person is able to define truth, then we have 7 billion different systems of truth on the planet, one for each person, and maybe even more than that because sometimes people waffle. And so one of the things that we need to understand is there is a system of revealed truth addressed in the context of the Scriptures that we need to fully understand, that we need to fully accept, and that we need to live fully in accord with day in and day out. And that's going to make us the odd man out. That's going to mean we're going to stand for some things that are good according to what God says, and somebody's going to say, that's wrong. That means we're going to stand against some things that are evil according to what God says, and somebody's going to say, no, that's right. Now, that's not new. In the days of Isaiah, it talked about those people who called evil good and good evil. That's been like that all of the time. And so in the context of what it is that we have to do as Christians, we need to be prepared to stand up to know what the truth is and to stand for the truth and against things that are wrong and to live consistently with that. Well, what if it costs me something? What if it costs me my livelihood? So be it. What if it costs me, my physical life? What if I lose my life? so be it. You might say, well, that's a high cost to pray. That's exactly right. The Bible says that we're not supposed to fear those who can destroy body, but to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in a devil's hell. What does that mean? Your body must be worth losing if truth is what God says it is. We should not only be willing to live for the cause of truth, but to die for the cause of upholding truth. That's what God calls us to. Now, you might think, I'm not sure if I want to buy into that. I don't know that I signed up for that when I became a member of the church. But you should have. That's part of counting the cost that you should have been convicted of in the context of becoming a member of the body of Christ. So that's what we want to talk about. In our Sunday morning class, we're going to talk about the gospel demands that your life is changed. Your life is changed. When we talk about becoming a member of the New Testament church, we're not talking about joining a social club. We're not talking about becoming a member of a civic society. And there are a number of social clubs on college campuses that are all right within themselves. There are a number of civic associations that exist from community to community that are all right within themselves. But we're not asking you to be a joiner of something else. We're asking you to become a member of the kingdom of God. And that demands a particular life that is reflected in a life that's been changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and following, there's a long list of sins. And at the end of that list, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, that's what you used to be. You used to be, go back to that list of sins, but you're not those things anymore. You're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified by means of the blood of Christ, indicating that something has changed. We, as God's people, are supposed to be a changed people. Not looking like what we used to look like, spiritually speaking. Not acting like what we used to act like, spiritually speaking. Not even thinking like we used to think like, spiritually speaking. And it's got to be such a dramatic change that people who knew us before and after say, that's not what John used to be like. That's not what Susie used to be like. He or she used to do X or Y or whatever it might be, but now they're changed. If the gospel hasn't changed us to be more like God than before our obedience to the gospel, then either we didn't pay the full price, or somebody taught us wrong, or we're unwilling to commit to being the people that God wants us to be. Now, you might say, you know, if we practice all these things to the extent that you're saying we ought to, then our lives are going to be radically different, and everybody is going to know about it. Yes. Yes. And that leads into what we're going to talk about tonight. Acts chapter 17. Members of the body of Christ come to the city of Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians said this, those who have turned the world upside down, they're now in our fair city. Are you turning the world upside down where you are? Do people in your neighborhood know that you're a member of the body of Christ? Do people in this community know that this congregation of the Lord's church exists? Are we turning the world upside down where we are in our own lives? And if we're not, why not? That's what I want us to think about in the series of lessons as a whole. I remind you, we're only going to look at three of these particular ones, but I wanted to give you an overview of what the entire series has been about when I've had the opportunity to present all of them. So we're going to look at the one that's presented for Saturday night, the God-haters, in just a moment. In our morning worship, we're going to look at the one that's entitled, The Gospel Demands Changed Lives. And then tonight, we're going to look at the last one that's there on the series of charts, on the series of slides, about the gospel demands not only change lives, but we have the ability to turn the world upside down. Now, let's talk about this concept of being God-haters. That sounds very stark. That sounds very drastic. That sounds very dismal. And you may or may not be familiar with these individuals, and we're not going to talk about them per se, but we're going to talk about the ideas that they stand for and the ideas that they stand against as it relates to who I am and who you are. These individuals, Christopher Hitchens on the left, and Daniel Dennett next, and then Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse from the standpoint of the atheism that they promote. They have been very, very avid in their promotion of that. Mr. Hitchens passed away about a year or so ago, but during his life, he was very, very vocal in anything that was anti-religion, anti-Christianity, anti-God. And all of these gentlemen have had a very wide hearing from the standpoint of the videos that are out there, from the standpoint of the books that they publish, and from the standpoint of the people that listen to them. They are God haters. And I want you to understand that the reason why we're bringing this up is there's a passage in the book of Romans that addresses that mindset. If you can see it, you might notice that it says on the bottom right-hand side how Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32 applies to me. What do you mean to me? Because there's an expression, a series of expressions actually, in that passage that talks about how these things impact me. Now, obviously, the initial impact was to the church at Rome almost 2,000 years ago. But by virtue of the fact that God providentially saw fit to have these things recorded for posterity's sake, that they become part of the inspired revelation that we know to be the Bible, that we can read it today, it must have application to us today. There's a rhetorical question asked in the book of Romans in the 4th chapter about Abraham. And the question is asked in this way. Paul says, why do you think these things are written about Abraham? Were they written for Abraham's benefit? Well, the obvious answer is, could not be. Abraham's no longer here. So why are we talking about Abraham? Because there's something about Abraham that has application to you and to me today. And that's why he starts in Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then concerning Abraham, our father, concerning the faith? Was he justified based upon his obedience to the law? And then he goes on and says, well, that's impossible. Abraham didn't live during the time of the law. I said, aha, there's a lesson there. The same thing applies in Romans chapter 1. The things that we're going to read about in a few moments as we look at the biblical text together and examine some of the key words there, you might say, I don't see that has any application to me. I'm not even sure how I see it has application to the church at Rome. After all, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes to the saints at Rome, to the Lord's church, members of the body of Christ, those who have been sanctified, those who have been immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, Romans chapter 6, 1 and following. Why is Paul saying these things to the church there, and why are you repeating them to the church here today? On this particular occasion. Well, let's take a look at some things here, and I hope that we'll have a better understanding of what's going on. I want us to do a very quick survey of what Romans is about as a whole, and then as we get into the book of Romans, we're going to look at the very first chapter. We're going to talk about the background of Romans. We're going to introduce the text that we're going to read, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following, and then we're going to look at a series of words. Words have meaning. And the words that are brought out in verses 28 through 32 are just chock-a-block full of meaning that had impact to the church then and should have impact on the church today from the standpoint of the topic of those who hated God then and how it can impact the church then as well as today. Then we're going to look at some principles and then finally some application based upon all of these things that we're going to look at. So let's get started. You might have your Bibles open to the book of Romans. We're going to allude to some of these things very quickly, but then especially in the first chapter, we're going to get to the closing verses of the chapter, looking at verse 28 and following as we look at the key terms. Some of those things will be presented on the screen, and some of them I'm going to encourage you to read along with, or you can do both. The book of Romans is often referred to as a non-specific letter. What does that mean? Well, scholars, and they're worth sometimes 10 cents a dozen, refer to many of the epistles that are written in the New Testament as occasional epistles. What does that mean? It means Paul wrote on an occasion or Peter wrote on occasion whenever the mood hit him? No. It means that they were prompted by some specific occurrence, some specific occasion. Now, the best that we can figure out, and using we very broadly here, there was no issue that prompted the writing to the church at Rome. Unlike what you see going on in the Galatian epistle, Paul finds out that they are so soon removed from the gospel. Unlike what you see in the Corinthian epistle, I've heard from the house of Chloe that you've got this belief system going on. The church at Rome did not have a particular problem that he was dealing with. It may have been occasioned by the fact that Paul wanted to go to Spain, and he was hoping to pass through Rome en route to Spain. That's brought out towards the end of the book. So we don't know that there was a particular problem that he's writing for. So he has a number of general purposes that he's going to deal with. First, he's dealing with the issue of this woman by the name of Phoebe, was going to precede him and may actually deliver the letter there in anticipation of Paul's arrival there. So he's getting them ready for that. He also says, I want to establish you. I want to share with you miraculous gifts to the church at Rome, chapter 1. And I want to be engaged in exhorting you to be the one body that you need to be, Romans chapter 12 and other passages. So there's an exhortation to harmony, generally speaking. And then there's a very broad, sweeping emphasis on principles of doctrine, generally speaking, about how they got into Christ and the significance of the changes that took place en route to getting into Christ and how that's going to change their life. And he's also going to talk about the relationship between the law and the gospel and so forth, and the difference between the law and the gospel that the law could not save, but that the gospel does. And so there's a huge emphasis upon the saving ability of the gospel by means of faith. The book of Romans can be summed up very, very handily by saying it's about faith that leads to righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and following, and also Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and following, but faith that leads to righteousness by means of obedience. So that's what Romans is all about, faith going through obedience that leads to righteousness. That's a very key capstone that we see brought out in the Roman epistle. So let's consider some more about the book of Romans as we're going further. There's an emphasis upon what sin is, and there's an emphasis upon what sin does. Sin destroys. And the solution to the problem of sin is such that it's only the gospel that can redeem you. So he talks about the Gentile world that's condemned without Christ because of sin. He talks about the Jewish world that's condemned without Christ, again, because of sin. And then he sums it up by saying, everybody everywhere is guilty of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned. Gentile, Jews, everybody. And they're all guilty of sin and they all deserve to be punished. But that's not the issue that he's writing about. He's not saying you're guilty of sin. He's saying you are, but here's the solution to it. And the solution is based upon a series of principles by which you are saved. Now, it's in this context that we're going to look against the backdrop of all of these things, the people that he addresses as God haters in this context. He says that salvation does not come by the works of law. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And so if it's not by the works of the law, it's got to be by some other principle. What is it? Well, it has to be apart from the law. Justification or salvation comes apart from the law, and that's by means of the principles of obedient faith. So continuing on these salvation principles, he says we're justified by faith. That's why he introduces Abraham. Abraham wasn't saved because he was a Jew by the law, because there was no law at that time. And so he becomes the paradigm, the principle of salvation by which all people everywhere are going to be saved, based upon an obedient faith, which means just doing what God wants you to do. God says, do this, and you do that. And God is pleased. God, in faith, according to his principles and his truth, will reward you for your faith because you've done what he's asked you to do. So justification comes by means of faith. And how that's explained, based upon the example of Christ and Adam in Romans chapter 5, is a very, very key principle. And that when we are saved by means of faith, we're able to access God's grace. That's actually the words that are used in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and following. By means of faith, we access God's grace. Now, the word access there literally means a doorway, a way to walk into grace. You walked into this auditorium by going through one of these doors that are in the back. You access grace, as it were, in this auditorium by means of the doorway of faith that you have here. And by means of our faith, we are able to access the grace of God, wherein we're actually saved by the blood of Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 through 9 talks about that. But then he doesn't just talk about how salvation functions to get into Christ. He talks about how salvation functions once you are in Christ by means of looking at particular means of obedience. Baptism comes to the fore in Romans chapter 6. Imitating Christ's life of righteousness comes into play after that. And there are many other principles that are brought out concerning how we imitate Christ's life to become more like him. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and following. When we do that, we're freed from the law of Moses. We are freed from the law of sin and death, saved by faith. Romans chapter 8. We have freedom by means of the Spirit of God through whom the revelation came, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and many other passages, chapter 2, verse 9, and following in 1 Corinthians. And we have the freedom to suffer in Christ, and that's a blessing, not a cursing, because we're able to be as Christ was, willing to suffer so that we could have glory to come in the future. Now, all of these things are very quickly summing up the entirety of the book of Romans. Now, because of these things that we're willing to endure, there's a hope of eternal glory. Because we're willing to suffer now, we have anticipated hope and earnest expectation of glory to come. That applies to Israel, the people, ethnically speaking, religiously speaking, but it also applies to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, when they're in Christ. That demands we live a life of sacrifice. Chapter 12 demands that we're going to be willing to be in submission not only to each other, Ephesians 5, but also to all authorities, Romans chapter 13. It demands that we demonstrate liberty and kindness and compassion and tolerance towards each other, the 14th and 15th chapter. And it requires our mutual cooperation. Now, all of these things are a very quick survey of what's going on in the book of Romans as a whole. I want us to key in on those last few verses, and if you have your Bibles, you can read them. It may be too small to read on the screen. But we're going to look in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And as I'm speaking, I want you to read through those passages. I'm not going to read it out loud. But I want you to note that these passages had direct application to the church at Rome in that day, and somehow or another it must have some sense of application to us today. So as I'm speaking for the next moment or two, make sure you read through this passage and digest some of the key terms, because we're going to look at them as we go a little bit further. So here's the text of Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Now I want us to talk about what's going on in this context. All right. There are a number of changes that have taken place early in the book of Romans. We're going to highlight them before we get to that last passage. There's been a sense in which the children of the devil in the greater context, who've considered who God was, remade God in their image. They changed God from that which was incorruptible inherently, and they made God less than God. They made him corruptible. That's change number one in Romans chapter 1. And we see that specifically in verse 23. But in addition to that, they changed the truth. They changed the truth. Now, let me just say, you cannot literally change God, but you can think something differently about God than what God really is. I cannot literally change you, but I can think something different about you. You may be the nicest, sweetest person on the planet, and I can think that you're just mean, evil, persnickety, and ornery. You might say, well, that's not fair. Well, you're right, it's not. But I can change that up here, and from my perspective, every time I look at you, that's the lens, that's the prism, that's the means by which I see you. I've changed you in my mind. Unfair? Yes. But here we're talking about not changing a perception of another individual. We're talking about changing a perception of God. And the changing of the perception of God allows them to change truth. Once I've changed this perception of you, then anything anybody talks to me about you, and they're always talking about how great you are and how sweet you are, my perception is, because I've already changed my picture of you, is that's a lie. That's a lie. Joe or Susie or John or Mary, whatever it is, she's really mean-spirited. She's really nasty. She says nothing but mean things about me. People may look at you and say, what picture of that? Where did that come from? That's not what she's like. That's not what he's like. That's not the truths they stand for or against. I've changed it all on the inside. And so what we can do in our relationship with others, we can do in our relationship with God, we can imagine God to be something other than he is. And we can imagine God's truth to be something other than it is. Well, what does that do? It means that my whole life, in which I'm engaged with you to some extent, is changed. I will forever relate to you differently because I've pictured you differently. Because I imagine you to stand for these truths or these errors, whatever they might be, differently. And so the way we interact from that point on is going to always be different. Why? I changed my perception of you, I changed my concept of your truth, and I've changed my life as it relates to you. That's exactly what goes on in the church at Rome, or in the Roman Empire, as the members of the church at Rome have to deal with it. They're dealing with people who've made up a different God in their mind. They're dealing with people who've made up different truths about God in their mind. And because of both of those first two things, they started living differently. And the specific sins, sexual sins that are addressed in Romans chapter 1 immediately prior to the passage we're looking at is evidence of that. Why do you do that? Don't you know God says that this is a sin, that this is wickedness, that this licentiousness, this homosexuality, this lesbian lifestyle, whatever it might be? Don't you know that God is not pleased with that? And they'll say, it's okay with us. Well, don't you know what God's truth is? That's truth for you, but it's not truth for me. Well, don't you know about a holy God? My perception of God is not your perception of God. So working backward from those things, their changed life is due to a changed valuation of truth and a changed concept of God. And that's what you see throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. When you change God, it's easy to change what He says, and it's easy to change your life to fit what you want rather than what He wants. Well, that's the immediate setting that we're looking at in Romans chapter 1 in anticipation of these verses. Now, I want you to think about this. I've addressed it already in principle. To the saints at Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Why is Paul writing to the saints at Rome, to the Lord's church, and talking about all this stuff? To whom does this message apply? Does it apply to me? Does it apply to you? Does it apply to them? Is this just an imaginary situation? Or is there some substance to it? Is he talking about those who were Roman or Gentile atheists during his day? Is he talking about Roman or Gentile Christians of his day? Is he talking about contemporary applications for them and for us? Who is it that he's talking about? Well, let's consider that as we're reading through the passage together, considering these things, that it is talking to those people who might be atheists, who deny that there's a God. But, you know, there are things that are theoretical atheists, people that are theoretical atheists, and then there are some who are practical atheists. You know, the passage in the book of Psalms 14 and verse 1 and also Psalm 53 verse 1, those are almost identical psalms. Many translations say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But in many translations, you will note that the word there and the word is in italics, which means they're supplied, hopefully to help the thought of the reader. That's what the translators thought. Technically, literally, it says the fool says in his heart, no God. It's not just that it's talking about those people who deny there's a God, but it's talking about people who say no to God. And that's most consistent with the wisdom literature. In the book of Proverbs, the foolish person is not somebody who has a mental impairment of some kind, that they're impeded from knowing what God wants. It's that they can know what God wants, and they refuse to know it. It's not that they don't believe that there is a God, but it is they don't want to listen to God. They can't be taught. They're not teachable. And so the foolish person in the context of the book of Proverbs and other places, the wisdom literature, simply says no to God. In that sense, they may not be literal atheists, but they're practical atheists. You got that going on all over the place today. They profess to know Him, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, but in works they deny Him. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Okay, you profess it. Do you demonstrate what you profess in your life? Well, no. Well, then you might as well be an atheist. And I'd say, well, that's rather stark. That's rather unkind. But sometimes the Bible does that. It goes to a great extreme to make a point. Saul was told by Samuel, you might as well be involved in witchcraft as an idolatry if you're not going to be obedient to God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. What do you mean? I don't believe in witchcraft. I don't believe in idolatry. Well, one sin's just as good as another. What you have done in failing to be totally obedient to God's will, you might as well just be involved in witchcraft and idolatry. That caught his attention. Well, the same thing was, I believe in God. Well, what good does it do if you are a practical atheist? So, could it apply to them? Yes. Could it apply to those Christians? Yes. Could it apply to contemporary atheists today? Yes. Could it apply to contemporary Christians today? Yes. Why? It's there in God's book for a reason. Recorded again by means of the inspiration of the Spirit, providentially safeguarded and brought to us to this day, there has to be some lesson in it today. Well, what are some of those lessons? Now, this is what I want you to think about, that it had applications to Christians then and now. The reason why these things are written about Abraham that we alluded to before in Romans chapter 4 was not because Abraham was still alive. He's long since dead. But Abraham becomes a jumping off point to teach principles that apply to this man in the Old Testament. Those Old Testament examples were for those people to learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things are examples for us. I can learn from good things. I can learn from bad things that are recorded in the Scripture. So there's a principle there. I can learn from these things as it applies to me. So what do I learn from the lists of things that are brought out in this context? And here's where I want to slow down a little bit and talk about some of the words that are used in this passage. In this context, it talks about people who have a mind that's debased. A mind that's debased. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The word that's rendered as the good part of that, not the opposite of that, is simply to be tested. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says we are to prove or to test all things, hold fast to that which is good. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Well, that word test from the Greek term doikimazo means to examine something to see whether or not it's genuine. I look at this and I see the color and say, that looks gold. Do you suppose it really is? Well, I could test that. Bring in a metallurgist and say, tell me, is that just gold covered? Is it just gold colored? Is it gold plated? Or is it really gold? And if I would have it go through the test to determine whether or not it legitimately is gold or some percentage of gold, then when I come to the determination that it is, it's passed the test. Well, this is the passage that's the opposite of that. God says you have a debased mind because you have not passed the test. Well, what test is that, God? God has in mind a set of standards by which he assumes that you and I and all of humanity are going to live consistent with. And these people failed to pass the test. In the next place, it says they do things that are not fitting. And in the context, it means that they have changed something. They've let something down. How can everybody in a class in which there are wide skill set differences, how can everybody get 100? Well, somebody somewhere has lowered the standards. Because if this person doesn't have the knack for math that somebody else does, and if this person's doing a constant 57-point average test, how can all of a sudden you got 100? Well, you've dumbed something down somewhere. You've allowed them to pass the test because you've changed the standards. That's why these people weren't passing God's tests. They changed God's standards. God's behavior is here, and they say, we think we ought to live here. Let us pass the test. That's what it means when it says they've done things that aren't fitting. Aren't fitting. Now, if in your work environment, or if in your school environment, even in your home environment, I remember years ago, several of us members of the church were renting a house from a couple, and they were coming back to visit, and they were going to move back into the area, and eventually we were going to have to move out, and we were cleaning the house, getting ready for this man and his wife to come back, and we thought it was great. She came in, and it didn't pass her standards. Looked clean to me. She says, this is not clean. Boy, could she find dirt everywhere. We didn't pass her test. We had standards that were different than her. This is not a clean house, all right? Wasn't a clean house to her. We're not talking about clean houses. We're talking about clean souls. We're talking about souls that have to pass a certain level of judgment, and they're not there because they've changed the standards in this context. They are, as it were, filled with all unrighteousness. Peter addresses this, and it's brought out in the book of Genesis as well, about people whose eyes are so full of sin that they cannot cease from evil. That's what these people are like, and he's concerned about that. He wants them to be different. They're involved in sexual sins. We've already noticed that. They're involved in wickedness, generally speaking. They're involved in covetousness and greed. This is a description of what they're like. They're involved in all sorts of evil. Now, what's interesting in this passage, it talks about people who do evil because they get something out of it. But we're also going to see as we go forward, it talks about people who do evil for no other reason than they want to do evil. Sometime in the last year or two, there was a young lady, I think she was 10 or 12, who killed a little girl for no other reason than she wanted to see what it was like to watch somebody die. Didn't know who it was, had nothing against her. She just wanted to see somebody die. And so this child killed another child. Something's wrong there. People who do things for no other reason just to be engaged in evil. Not because they're going to get anything out of it, financial gain or whatever, but they just do it because they want to do things that are wrong. These people are involved in murder and slaughter, literally and or figuratively. If you hate your brother, you can be involved in murder. 1 John chapter 3 talks about that. They're always involved in contention and strife and are not willing to be submissive to anybody whatsoever. They're engaged in deceit, and that's a very popular means by which Satan pulls us in. He creates a system of things that looks like what God wants, but they're not identical, just like Jeroboam created a false system of religion. They're evil-minded, and here's the term that we were talking about before. They do evil simply for the sake of doing evil. They're involved in saying evil things about people, and that's why they create a different idea about what they're about. They're involved in being backbiters. Now, I don't know if you can see it as visible. It's not as visible on that one. You can see it here. Next to each of the words that's spelled out where I have the Greek term transliterated, you'll see a superscript sometimes. And all those superscripts that are in red that are numbered 1 indicates that this is the only place in the entire New Testament that term appears. What's interesting, and I discovered this as I was going through this some time ago, that it's like God has to use a special vocabulary to describe these people. The special vocabulary is filled with a series of terms that don't appear anywhere else in Scripture, but here, or very rarely in Scripture. And so I've noted some of those terms to indicate God's got a point here. He's really going to the nth degree to describe these people. And here's the key term. These people are haters of God. They don't like the concept of God in their lives. Though they could know Him and should know Him according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, they have decided they want to hate God and be against God. And so they're involved in all sorts of insolence, all sorts of rejection of God, all sorts of prideful behaviors. They're not being what God wants them to be. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're filled with themselves. They're boasters. They make up things. Incredible term. They invent things. They've invented something false about God, invented something false about His truth, inventing something false about what they think is going to be acceptable in God's sight, and say, hey, live with this, deal with this. This is what we want to be. Totally made up those things, like Jeroboam of old in 1 Kings 12. He made up a religion of whole cloth out of his own mind. It was in his heart. He invented it. It wasn't something that God had given. That's what these people are like in part. They're disobedient, not willing to be listening to anybody or submit to any authority. They're dull, they're senseless, as this has nothing to do with intelligence, but it means they are not sensible when it comes to dealing with spiritual things. You can't trust them. Again, notice the prefixes in all this. There are a series of words that begin with what's known in Greek as the alpha privative, which means it's the opposite of something. If you put an A on the front of a theist, you have the opposite of a theist, an atheist. If you put an A in the front of a Gnostic, you have the opposite of somebody who claims to know. Somebody says you can't know. And there are a series of words in which it says you're the exact opposite of what I want you to be. And that's brought out in the Greek language, but it's also brought out in the English language. They're disobedient, not obedient. They're undiscerning. They're untrustworthy. And there are about 5 or 6 of these all in a row. They're unloving. God says you're the exact opposite of everything I want you to be. You're unforgiving. All of these opposite terms are brought out to make a point. You're not what I want you to be. And so we draw to a close here. I want you to notice that these terms that are used to describe these people are not at all kind. They're not at all positive. They're condemning a group of people because they're totally unlike God. And He says these people are bringing death upon themselves. But one of the things that He says towards the end of this, what about people who just, though they're not involved in those things, they're sympathetic to people who are engaged in them, that they are approving of their wickedness? I don't drink, but I don't mind being around a good drunk once in a while. I don't involve in myself in all kinds of immorality, but I don't mind hearing about it. I wouldn't practice what those people do on television, but boy, I like that show. I don't, and then on and on it might be. And so there's a reason why Paul's writing to the church at Rome about these things. It's not because everybody there may be practicing them. There could be a tendency to lean in that direction. But he says, I want to warn you about those things. Do you lend approval by who you are and by what you do or by what you don't do to the sins that are in the world? How can we as Christians confront culture when we kind of wink at their sins? And we kind of say, oh, that's just Bill, or that's just Joe, or that's just Sue. They just do that. Well, what they just do is wickedness. And it's condemning of their own souls. And not doing anything about it is not a good thing. Paul says they should know better, Romans 1, 18 and following. And we should know better. We can't behave that way. They know that judgment is coming, and so do we. How can we tolerate those things among us? Are we so undiscerning that we don't think that the lives that people live as part of culture, civic or religious, or uncivic or a-religious, don't we know that that's going to hurt them someday? And people do it anyway. And we allow them to do it, and we don't say anything about it. When you don't say some things about some sins, people are going to say, hey, you're complicit with that. You knew old Joe or old Mary was a whatever, and you knew what they were doing to bring their soul destruction about, and you never said anything about it. And so it's not just that you may do them, but you may live in such a way that you are demonstrating approval of those sins. So here's one way in which we as Christians have to demonstrate a willingness to confront culture. We have to speak up and we have to say, that's not what God desires of you. That's beneath us. God wants you to live up to your expectations. God has a standard, and you're missing the standards because you've lowered the standards. God wants more out of you than that. And you can practice the behavior that God wants you to have. So all of these things demonstrate that the sins that they're engaged in are contrary to not only what God says He is, but they're contrary to what God says you can be. And when you practice these things in your life, then you need to learn that you need to change. And we need to encourage people to do that. All right, we've run out of time. We've got a couple other things that are on the slides, but we're out of time, and I apologize for going a little bit over. If you have any questions or comments later, let me know. If you like copies of the slides, you can email me at Jody, J-O-D-Y, at TheBible, TheBible.net, Jody@TheBible.net, and I'll be glad to make sure that everybody gets copies of the slides. Thanks so much for your time.